It's great to be, and I love this setup here today. This is actually my preferred setup. Actually, setup is a bad phrase, but I love it. This is just sort of more like the early church, right? If they met at a home or they met at a lecture hall, rather than a formal building reserved especially for that purpose, it gives you a little bit more of a feel for a family, which is wonderful. I only add the slight qualifier for those setting up the chairs. It'd be nice to have a little semicircle arrangement so that people could see each other. It's not just about people who are up here, but it's about the collective value of the body of Christ, Jesus present in all of us, contributing a little element from everybody to a larger whole of who Jesus is. Well, it's wonderful again to be here before you to speak today. We're going to continue in the Gospel of John. Last time we talked about Jesus with sort of these little small categories about Jesus, right? Thinking about Jesus in small terms, the Word of God, the very mind and rational faculty of God, God and God's self-articulation, Jesus as the light, as the life, as the fullness of God's grace and of truth. Little small categories like that, right? For who Jesus is. And then we saw about people trying to come to terms with who this figure is at the beginning. John the Baptist seems to get him right? He says, you know, although he came after me in time, he's actually ahead of me in rank because he came into existence before I did. Right? He talks about him as the coming one who will baptize, immerse, engulf you, inundate you, not merely in water, but in the very Holy Spirit of God. So he seems to get it right, but the other disciples that are called initially are still sort of on a lower level here, right? They think of Jesus as, okay, great, King of Israel, that kind of thing. That's not bad. Some call him Rabbi. Again, that's a good thing if you're somebody like me. I don't mind being called Rabbi. But if you're somebody like Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, it's a little bit of a come down. And so at the end, he sees Nathanael, right? And Nathanael's all excited and shook up about the fact that he can see him from a distance, knows his character immediately, as, wow, you know, you're just somebody special, Jesus, and you know that I'm an Israelite and truly in whom there is no deceit. What a great judge of character you are. So he's all astounded by that. But of course, what Jesus wants to take him back to is who is Israel, who is Jacob, that I should be compared to him? Compare me rather to what? The ladder of Jacob, right? When he's going up to Bethel, puts his head on a stone and has this image of angels of God descending and ascending on the ladder. Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. Jacob never was, but Jesus is, right? So he's trying to tell him in very nice terms, you're thinking a little bit too low. You're from below, I'm from above. You're dwelling on earthly things, I'm talking about heavenly things, right? Then we saw Jesus doing the water to wine episode. Great little trick, changing water to wine, right? We could all use that if we ever run out and we're at a wedding, you know, if only Jesus were here to help us out. That's not really the great thing, though, Jesus says, right? The great thing that the text talks about with this allusion to the days and on the third day is God coming down on Sinai in glory on the third day. So sanctify yourself and prepare yourself for that hour. Okay, that's the great thing. Jesus is to be compared with nothing less than the glory of God on Sinai. Then there's the little story about the temple cleansing that occurs in the narrative. Now, we're used to seeing this in Mark at the end. Jesus goes to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry and does the temple cleansing. In John's gospel, it occurs at the beginning. The reason for that, apparently, is that when these stories were circulated by word of mouth, they didn't often have a chronological indicator in them, a time indication of when it occurred. And Mark put it towards the end of Jesus' ministry, which scholars think is probably more likely to be what historically happened, and John put it at the beginning. But either way, one day Jesus walked into the temple, and he cleansed it, right? With the money changers and the cattle being sold, taking them out. Very interesting portrait of Jesus. Very nice man Jesus is, right? But now all of a sudden, I mean, this would be like in the height of the Vietnam War, to go into a federal office building and to overturn the file cabinets that have the draft cards. I don't think the federal government is going to take too kindly to that. All right? And the temple authorities are not taking too kindly to what Jesus did. But the distinctive thing that we have about Jesus' utterance in John is the way in which he identifies himself. They said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." But as John notes, he was speaking about what? The temple of his body. So Jesus is to be likened to what? The temple. He is the temple. He is the one in whom God dwells. God is now present in flesh, in your midst, in the person of Jesus. The important point here is what it says about who Jesus is, and to elevate our understanding of that figure as everything for us. I'm not going to delay much there. I want to move on into the Nicodemus story, Nicodemus in Greek. And this is a story which is very important, where Nicodemus is presented as sort of a, my wife said, don't use any difficult words. I'm going to say paradigmatic Judean, okay? How about that? He's a paradigm, he's a symbol for Judeans generally. And this is what is being imaged about the Judeans at the beginning. See, it's important to have a spouse. They always let you know later what it is that you need to correct. And God knows I need more of that. So, let's proceed. Now, when he was in Jerusalem on the Passover to take part in the festival, many believed in his name. Why? Because they were observing the signs that he was doing. Now, signs are very important in John's gospel. It's interesting that John never uses the nomenclature that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is the dunamis, the acts of power, the miracles that Jesus does. He always uses the Greek word instead, semeia, signs. And the reason for it seems to be that in the gospel, John is saying, in effect, don't just look at the miracle itself, as if that's all that's ever going to come out from Jesus for you. But look instead at what the miracle says about who Jesus is. Because really, it would be incorrect to follow Jesus simply because he does a little few earthly signs for you in this life, and we don't understand the larger import about who Jesus is for us and for the world. That's what's critical. So the miracles are in effect signposts pointing us to the figure of Jesus and learning something about who Jesus is. Because otherwise, there's going to be a problem. Now, I know none of us have ever experienced the impulse to simply follow Jesus in the hopes that he will do something good for us now in this life, right? I know you never were beset with that feeling. I've had it a few times, but I know you were purer, and it's never ever occurred to you just to follow Jesus because he's doing good things for you, right? Well, isn't that special, as the church lady once said? But Jesus himself would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and because he had no need for anyone to testify about human beings, for he himself knew what was in human beings. Now, why were they following him? They were following him because he had done something little nice for them in these little miracle acts, and if they keep following him, they might get some more of that for them. Maybe they'll get healed. Maybe a demon will be expelled. Maybe Jesus will give them some more food. We multiply the loaves later. Who knows what we can get? Whatever the candy machine theology is, as we noted last time, that people have. And for that reason, Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, because he knew that they were fair-weather followers. And he knew that when the difficult times would come, and they weren't getting the immediate fix in order to maintain the worldly high that they needed to be on, they would abandon him. And so Jesus knew what was in the heart of human beings. He knew what our natural inclination was to do. And he recognized that. He didn't stop reaching out to them. On the contrary, he accelerated the ministry because of the need for people to receive who he was and understand the fullness of who he is for the world. But it's like a little warning, and it gives us a little picture about what is the problem with the figure now to come, Nicodemus. Now there was a person from the Pharisees whose name was Nicodemus, Nicodemus again in Greek. As I used that once in talking to Eliana, my youngest, he said, Daddy, you're mispronouncing it. It's Nicodemus. I said, okay, well, Eliana, you have to know a little Greek here. But you see, my children are not afraid also to correct me. Good for them. Occasionally I get a zinger in, but, you know, most of the time I stand corrected. Now, he was a ruler of the Jews or the Judeans, you die or you can translate it either way. Again, he's sort of a representative Judean, province of Judea, as opposed to Samaria, which we'll see mentioned in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, and Galileans, which we'll see mentioned at the end of the chapter 4 in the royal official. So we're going to take it in those three. This one came to him by night. Okay, now that's already loaded, but we'll come back to it. And again, what's the problem with the address? Rabbi, Rabbi, okay, he's too low, all right? The understanding of Jesus here clearly is going to be too low, and he's going to make that clear. We know that you have come from God. What does he mean, come from God? That's very loaded in the Gospel of John. Come from God is a question, where is Jesus from? He's from heaven. He's from God's realm, right? That'll be made clear later in the dialogue with Nicodemus. And he's just thinking about Jesus coming from God, like any good prophet, like any good teacher, but only on that level. No one can do these signs that you are doing if God is not with him. That's our tip-off, that this guy has the same problem with the other Judeans in Jerusalem who followed Jesus just because they saw some signs and material benefits to themselves in this life. And that's basically where Nicodemus is. Jesus answered and said to him, Amen, amen, again with the amens here, I doubly assure you, I confirm my own utterances. I don't need to wait for somebody else to say amen to them. They are self-authenticating. If someone is not born from above, now you note I put in brackets there after it, again, which is what you're used to hearing, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I think the basic meaning here of this word is from above rather than again. We'll come back to that. And I want you to get this other little motif that will appear later in chapter 12 that gives us a little signal about how to read Nicodemus in the text here. This is at the halfway point of the gospel. Many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing or acknowledging him in order that they might not become persons expelled from the synagogue. For they love the praise or glory of people more than the praise or glory of God. Why does Nicodemus come by night as a leader, as a ruler of Judeans? Because he is afraid. He is afraid that he comes out in the light, and Jesus is the light, that he'll be put out of the synagogue by the other Pharisaic authorities for his association with Jesus. He is what we might designate a crypto-Christian. He might not even be a Christian yet. But at best, he's a crypto-Christian, a secret or hidden Christian, afraid to testify to Jesus publicly for fear of the repercussions. Now, you might say, if you were thrown out of Eastminster Church, that, well, that would be a really bad thing. It'd be very shameful. I actually was put on church discipline when I was in college, at the end of college, because of diverging views that I had on things. Only in the last 2 months did the leader of that group contact me. Actually, I wished him happy birthday on Facebook. And he contacted me and apologized to me for what they had done. But I know what that feeling is like. It's not a very good feeling. But in the first century realm, by the way, if you want to know the reasons, come to talk to me sometime. But I diverge. If you're expelled from the synagogue in the first century, there's no place else to go. There's no other communion you're going to go to. It's basically like saying you're the equivalent of a pagan, and you're basically consigning people. It's like putting a death sentence on your head and say, kill this guy. That's how severe it is. So he has some reason to be afraid. But again, think about the at night. Night is a symbol of secrecy and fear. And later, as we'll see in the text, also a little more ominously, night as a symbol of ignorance, and ultimately flirting with evil. He has deficient sign faith. He hasn't really understood the fullness of who Jesus is. And if you have a deficient portrait of who Jesus is, you can't really fully come out to the light and risk everything. Because you can only risk everything in your own life if you are convinced that Jesus is everything. And if he's not everything, you're not going to come out into the light fully. For him, Jesus is just the good teacher. Not enough. Not enough in our image of who Jesus is. Let's look at that word again that's usually translated again in the phrase born again. Does it mean the way I've translated it here, from above, or again? How would we answer that question? Context. And look at the larger literary context of the text. How else is the term used elsewhere in John's Gospel? By the way, I know my wife will get me for this later, but the then suffix at the end simply means from, and the adverb ano means above. So it does literally mean from above. That is the usual sense. It's the main meaning you'll find in the ancient Greek dictionaries. There's only 8 uses of again or anew outside the New Testament that I'm aware of. It's far and away used overwhelmingly as the main meaning from above. And in fact, of the 34 other occurrences in the Greek Bible outside of John 3, only twice does it have the meaning of again or anew. So overwhelmingly, the sense within the Bible is also from above. The 3 other uses in John of that word, the one who comes from above is above, that is superior to all. The one who is from the earth is from the earth and speaks from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. What does it mean there? Clearly, it means from above. The contrast is with from the earth, and the parallel is with from heaven. In 1911, Jesus answered Pilate, "You would not have any authority if it had not been given to you, not again, but from above." Right? And then Jesus' tunic was seamless, woven throughout from the parts above on down. Okay? So everywhere else in John's Gospel, it clearly means above. What does to be born from above mean? It means to be born from the Spirit who is sent from above. Nicodemus' problem is that he does appear to misinterpret the anothen as again. Can a person enter a second time into the womb of his mother and be born? So he has misunderstood it. If you're just thinking it of a repetition of acts in this realm, well, that just sounds ridiculous. I'm an old man. I'm not going to go back into the mother's womb and be reborn. But what Jesus stresses is that birth derives from above, from the Spirit, from heaven. If anyone is not born... Well, we'll just go to the other text and find this out, actually. The sending of the Spirit, by the way, is emphasized in John's Gospel. It's coming down from heaven, from above. So what Jesus is talking about, Nicodemus, is you have to have a spiritual rebirth, not simply another resuscitation in this life. So again, Nicodemus says, how can a person be born when he's old? I can't enter the womb a second time and be born, can I? So Jesus repeats himself. Thankfully, we need a lot of repetition in our life from Jesus. We don't get it the first time. If someone is not born from water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What has been born from the flesh is flesh. What has been born from the spirit is spirit. How about if we change the nomenclature from now on? Not only being born, rather than being born again, being born from above. Being born from the Spirit of God. Note that the parallelism here, born from the water and the Spirit, is parallel to being born from above. Why water? Because baptism becomes the effective means by which you have to come out of the closet. Your stamp of ownership to Jesus Christ is made publicly, and now that's going to put in line your confession with your commitment to the Word. The Spirit is not going to be manifested in power until we're willing to make that public acknowledgement and not be ashamed of this one who is everything for us. So Jesus says, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's coming or to where it's going. You can't tame the spirit, right? Aslan, right? He's good, but he's not tame. Like this is everyone who has been born from the Spirit. So by now we should get the point of what it means to be born from above, to be born from the Spirit. Now Nicodemus is playing the role basically of the Abbott and Costello team of the straight man, right? He's Lou Costello, okay? If you think of the old rendition of who's on first, right? Who's on first? What's on second? I don't know, is on third. All right, that's basically the role being played by Nicodemus here. Jesus is amazed. You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. Now, notice here, then, he then issues in a saying which involves a lot of we's and addresses Nicodemus in you plural, because Nicodemus represents a broader community. Just as Jesus himself, as the head figure, represents a broader community of those who follow him. And you know where Nicodemus is in that picture. Is he with the we or the you? He's with the you at this point. That's the sad thing about where Nicodemus currently is. Now Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that everyone who believes in him may have eternal, or who believes may in him have eternal life. Notice when he talks about no one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, who is he thinking of? Who's mentioned in the very next line? Moses. Earlier we saw the contrast with Jacob. We'll see it again in John 4 with the Jacob's well episode. But the primary contrast being made in John's gospel is with Moses. We are disciples of Moses, the Pharisees repeatedly say. You are disciples of this one, Jesus. You are a sinner. Moses is thought of as having gone up to Sinai and meeting God in a powerful way and seeing God in early Jewish understanding of these texts. But Jesus wants to make clear, no one has really seen God except the one who has come down from heaven. And no one's going to go up to heaven except the one who has come down. And then he makes clear this other little image. We saw earlier the ladder of Jacob. In this story, Jesus is to be equated in verse 14 with what? Say it loud. The bronze serpent, right? Look at the text in Numbers 24. The people complain, the usual episode in the wilderness wanderings. Why have you brought us out into Egypt to die in the desert? We're tired of the manna bagels, the manna waffles, the manna cotti. We're just tired of all that stuff. And so, you know, God has a very pastoral approach again. He sent poisonous serpents, okay? That'll get people's attention. Many Israelites died as a result of that. And the people said, okay, we get the message here. We have sinned, okay? Back up, we make a little correction here. And God gives them a solution, okay? Make a poisonous serpent, set it on a pole. Everyone who's bitten shall look on it and live. They made it of bronze. And whenever someone had been bitten would look at the serpent of bronze, that person would live. Okay? Think again of the parallel. Serpent, pole, look, live. Okay? Son of Man, believing, life. Of course, the implication, the implied element is cross. So Jesus is the bronze serpent, cross is the pole. Believing, looking at, is a metaphor for believing. And the basic point is, who is Moses that Jesus should be compared to him? Jesus is the template. He's the mold. Moses has to align with him, not vice versa. So that argument doesn't work to say Jesus has to fit some Mosaic typology. No one ever looked on Moses and lived. They looked on the bronze serpent and lived. And if you look on, in other words, believe in Christ, you likewise will live, have eternal life. That's the image that Jesus wants to convey. And we see this metaphor of being lifted up, like the bronze serpent is lifted up in the wilderness. This also has double meaning, a double entendre. The Greek word for it, hupsao, means both lifting up and exalting. A literal lifting up and a metaphorical exalting. Christ is both literally lifted up on the cross to be what? Crucified. And you know what? They're actually helping him on his journey back to heaven. They're just helping him on the first stage because he's always proclaimed, I have to return to heaven from where I came. Metaphorically, as a result of that, he's also being exalted. Why is he being exalted? He's showing his supreme obedience as son to the Father. And by virtue of dying on the cross, what did John the Baptist say about him? Look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's becoming, pardon the phrase, the indispensable medium of life for the world. He becomes absolutely necessary for everybody because he alone makes amends for what human beings do wrong. And nobody else will ever do that. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not even Moses. And if not Moses, then nobody else but Jesus. If not Jacob, if not David, then nobody else but Jesus. And there's another thing about lifting up to remember. Remember the story about Joseph's dream? And Joseph interprets a dream of the chief cupbearer. Within 3 days, by the way, that's loaded for us too, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to office. That's a very positive meaning to being lifted up, right? That's akin to being exalted. But what happens to the chief baker with his dream? This is not the person I want to identify with. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a pole. Okay, that's a bad form of being lifted up that you don't want to get. It's being hung, like Jesus is being hung on a pole on the cross. Right? And we have a little dream book from the second century which notes that if you have a dream of a crucifixion, for a poor man to have the dream or a slave, it's actually a good dream because the crucified one is lifted up. Okay, so this sense of a double usage of being lifted up is known of in the ancient world. And Jesus intends to play on that meaning. There are three Son of Man lifted up sayings in John's Gospel. I'm just going to show them to you, memorize them. Instant recall. Point is just for you to know that there are three Son of Man lifting up sayings in John's Gospel. There are also three Son of Man passion predictions in Mark. But Jesus uses them all in John with the connection of lifting up. Okay? The point. Jesus is not just exalted after the cross, at the resurrection, in spite of the cross. Jesus is exalted in and through the cross itself. This is the supreme moment of his lifting up his glory. By becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin, he justifies his return journey back to heaven. He completed the mission that God had sent him to do, and as we know, becomes that indispensable medium of life for the world. So the cross is not a moment to be ashamed of. And our suffering and persecution and acknowledging him and confessing him is not a moment to be ashamed of. It's the moment of glory. It's the moment when we come out from the world, from below, thinking only of earthly things, and now dwell in the light, from above, thinking of heavenly things. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son in order that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. That's the context for that saying. God loved you enough to give everything for you in the person of Jesus and to spare no cost on God's own behalf. That's how much God cares for us. Why? Because he wants us to inherit eternal life. He wants us to believe in the one who is the life and the light. And not only to intellectually acknowledge that as a truth in the way that Satan acknowledges that as a truth, but isn't getting anywhere from the sheer fact of acknowledging it, but rather to turn over our life completely to him and to ask ourselves, in what way are we not Jesus-oriented in our life? In what way are we trying to preserve away from Christ a little room or several rooms in our heart that Jesus should not want to come into, because that is reserved for our pleasure and our purposes and our own intent in life to gratify ourselves? Jesus wants every part of our being because he is this everything that has been given for us. Nicodemus is not so different from the rest of us. Nicodemus is still trying to play it safe, to have just enough of Jesus to be helpful in his life without actually having to do anything that might cause a little upsetting of that carefully bifurcated life of security and comfort. Because God did not send his son into the world in order that he might judge the world. Obviously, if he wanted to judge the world, he would have just kept things as it was. Okay, people were already in darkness, as John 1 says in the prologue. He sent his son into the world in order that something new might happen. The light might come into the world. And by the way, again, when does Nicodemus see Jesus? At night. The symbolism there. But the light has come into the world. And what that has done is it now forces on everybody a decision. For or against the light. Previously, there's no possibility of a different decision because the light wasn't in the world. But now the light has come. And so the great decision that must be made isn't to be delayed until the end time when we come before the Lord in judgment. That's too late. Now the decision presses upon us. Are you for or against the light? Do you want to remain in darkness or do you want to come to the light? Because the one who is not believing has already been judged because that one has made his decision not to believe in the name of the only Son of God. And the name there is critical because it's not just any Redeemer figure. It's Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. And this is the judgment. This is the basis or rationale or reason for God's judgment. The light has come into the world and the people love the darkness more than or instead of the light. And why did they do that? Because they wanted to be pluralistic? Because they wanted to be tolerant and diverse and love others and attribute to others veracity and truthfulness to whatever they wanted to believe? I don't think so. If we read the text, the reason why they didn't come to the light and acknowledge Jesus as everything is because their works were evil. And everyone who commits bad acts hates the light and does not come into the light. Why would you want to come into the light if you're doing evil deeds? You come into the light, what's going to happen? Those deeds are going to be exposed. Okay? Now, that was in the wrong place there. That the deeds will be exposed to the effect, well, you want to come to the light. If you actually come to the light, pardon that text in between there. The one who does the truth comes to the light in order that his works might be manifested, that they have been worked in God. Now, I want you to think forward to how Nicodemus is portrayed after this text. How does he fare? Did he learn anything? In this text, it looks like two ships passing in the night, right? Jesus from above, he's from below. He's from flesh, Jesus from spirit. He's thinking of earthly things. Jesus is thinking of heavenly things. Darkness, light. Everything is dualistic here. We like to think of everything in nice little shades, right? I'm making progress. Okay, I'm still happy in the world, but I'm making progress. Jesus is causing people to make a decision that's much more radical for or against. So how does Nicodemus come out after this? Oh, I see what I did here. Okay, chapter 7. The temple police are sent out to arrest Jesus. They don't. They're amazed by the figure of who Jesus is. The Pharisees say, "You numbskulls, why don't you go ahead and arrest him?" Nicodemus then chimes in, try to support Jesus a little bit here. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, the Pharisees, asked, our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it? And they replied, surely you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and you will see no prophet is to arise from Galilee. Now that's not bad. He said something. He didn't just shut up. He did actually utter some words in Jesus' favor. But think about what his justification here. He's still thinking within the realm of the law of Moses. And does he actually publicly confess Jesus as the Son of God come down from heaven who takes away the sin of the world? No, nothing like that. This is all still pretty safe. He put his big toe in the water. Okay, we give him that much. He didn't actually go in the water, though. He didn't actually fully publicly confess Jesus as one immersed thoroughly, engulfed thoroughly in the water to acknowledge who Jesus was. He's trying to have his cake and eat it too. Now, the very last text we have about him in chapter 19. He comes with Joseph of Arimathea, who is a disciple of Jesus, though a what kind of disciple? A secret or hidden one. That's an oxymoron. That's a contradiction. You're a disciple, wait a minute, but you're a secret one. Those things really don't mix. That's like oil and water. They don't really go together. Why was he? Because of what? Because of fear of the Jews, which is a cipher for the Jewish leaders who had threatened them with expulsion from the synagogue and therefore basically put a death warrant on them if they publicly confessed who Jesus was. We don't even get that in our own society. You publicly confess Jesus in your workplace or to your friends, even at home, you're not going to be put to death yet. There are places in the world, a professor of missions here, Scott Sundquist, can tell you that, there are places in the world where you will get put to death. Probably, my guess, Pakistan is not a very good place which you're going to do it. Maybe Saudi Arabia, a few other places like that. You're going to have some difficulty in life when you do that. It doesn't really cost us a great deal to actually come out of the closet into the light and fully confess who Jesus is. And yet, we're still reticent. Well, they came to Pilate and asked to take the body away, and Pilate gave permission. And Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus at first by night, to remind us of this problematic circumstance here, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That's a lot. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it with cloths together with spices, as is the custom among the Jews for burying. Now, myrrh and aloes, they grind it, they pulverize it, and they spread it around the cloths over the burial body in order to get rid of some of the odor that comes from decomposition. And the aloes also helps in terms as an embalming element. So think about the picture here. There are two ways of looking at this. One, this is pretty good. At least he comes. It's not at night anymore. It's at daybreak. He does get to ask for the body, right? That's pretty good. They are clearly treating Jesus in a royal fashion by about 100 pounds of this material of myrrh and aloes, which would normally only be reserved for royalty. So all that's good. On the other hand, and I'm only going to have two hands here, and like a fitter on the roof guy, he doesn't publicly confess who Jesus is here. The fact that they're trying to bring this load of nice odor, non-decomposing material is problematic from the standpoint that Jesus said, I'm going back to heaven. I came down from heaven. I'm returning to heaven. So what are they doing with all this material? It's not about his burial. It's about his rising again. And coming eventually as the great comforter, the great paraclete, the great exhorter, convictor at the end to now make his home in them. So Nicodemus finally doesn't really get it completely. He's making little baby steps, but he's still playing it very safe. It's always easier for us to see these things in other people than in ourselves. So when we look at Nicodemus, we don't think of ourselves as being in the place of Jesus, but we think of ourselves as being in the place of Nicodemus and asking ourselves, in what way is our thinking still from below, still fleshly, still set on earthly things, rather than being from above, rather than being of the Spirit, rather than being heavenly? What ways are we compromising our Christian faith, holding back our witness to others, not allowing ourselves, Jesus, to come into our life fully and taking over every last part, still reserving elements for us? In what ways are we still doing that? And if we are still doing these things, why are we not alarmed, as we should be alarmed, of Nicodemus, who is so close, but still so far from where he needs to be? We root Nicodemus on to say, recognize who Jesus fully is. This is the one come down from heaven who takes away your sin. This is the one returning back to heaven. This one is the one who will make his home for you. This one only in whom you believe can you ever get eternal life. Why are we holding anything back? He is worth everything. This goes from everything we do. By the way, I'll make another plug. Great worship we had again today. We have some of the great, I think, although I'm biased, the greatest worship team in the Pittsburgh area, maybe in Western Pennsylvania. Who knows the world? I don't know how far it goes. But we're still very reserved, aren't we? Because we, we want to look like, we got it all together. And, God forbid any of us in the moment we're worshiping should do this, right? Because that would be very embarrassing. And I would recommend if you're by the pews, you'd probably want to, go into the aisle because it could be pretty dangerous. But there needs to be a little bit more abandon. We're even ashamed in front of each other to worship Jesus too rigorously. Because who knows what so-and-so might be thinking behind us. Oh, so-and-so is showing off over there. Oh, look at that. Forget that. You come to Jesus. Why are we here? Come and see. He's everything. He steals every human quest. He's everything you could possibly hope for. Any desire you have that is unfulfilled or unmet, he satisfies. And all the other things are just Jesus' substitutes to get us by without having to actually open up our lives completely to this one. John the Baptist will say later in the same chapter, I must decrease so that he increases. That's the inverse law that we're all under in our own life. You want more of Jesus? Decrease. Less of you, and you'll have more of him.